Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. As I said, we're going to be looking together at verses 18 to 25. The next two messages are going to relate to, after today, are going to relate to a Christmas type theme, a Christ-like theme. So today we ask the question, who is that baby boy? So a lot of people raised the question as well. They said, well, when exactly was Jesus born? And truth of the matter, we don't really know. Some say, well, probably really wasn't December 25th because there were shepherds in their fields watching over their flocks at night, and that would have been fairly unlikely in the wintertime. So December 25th does come from a Roman holiday called Saturnalia. It was a pagan observance of the birthday of the unconquered sun. Many Christian customs have origins in Saturnalia, marked by feasts, parade, music, gifts, and green trees. As Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire, the pagan holiday was given Christian connotations. 336 AD, Emperor Constantine declared Christ's birthday an official Roman holiday. Church leaders such as Chrysostom rebuked believers for adopting a pagan holiday. However, 1225 remains the date at which we currently celebrate Christ's birth. The early church celebrated the resurrection of Christ, not so much his birth, and in the mid-5th century is the first official recognition by the church of Christ's birthday. Many Christians have hesitated to accept the holiday as a valid holiday and accept all the rituals that go along with it. Puritans deliberately worked on 1225, and they disdained and they rejected the holiday. In England, a law was passed making it illegal to cook plum pudding or mince pie for the occasion. That was back in England. There is no moral or biblical problem that we can see as far as whether or not we can celebrate Christmas. It's really not a question of right or wrong. Romans chapter 14, verses 5 to 6 says, one man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord. So if you observe Christmas, observe it for the Lord. That's the point. So we are free to celebrate Christmas, and as you know, we do that around here. We'll probably be dragging out our Christmas trees here pretty quick and hanging that big wreath out in front of the church again. And at the same time, people are free not to celebrate it. If you feel like you just don't want to celebrate Christmas because that's your conviction, that's okay too. If we do celebrate it, the question is, how should we celebrate it? What should be our focus? Do we remember Christ? Or do we engage primarily in personal gratification? What is our focus this year as we think about Christmas? Is it the Lord or is it us? This morning I would like to give us an opportunity to focus on our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. We'll be looking at, as I said already, a familiar passage. I just read it to you, Matthew 1, 18 to 15. And as we look at that passage, we're going to see four specific descriptions of Christ that will help us understand who Christ is and what it is he came to do. We can choose to celebrate Christmas this year by focusing on Jesus, our anointed Savior, and how he's described in this passage. So let me read to you in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So we recognize, first of all, that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now obviously that's a miracle, because that's not how it works with birth, with how people are born. So we see here a description of his birth. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now back in those days, a betrothal was as binding as a marriage is in our own day and age. They just hadn't actually had the ceremony yet, and they hadn't actually consummated the marriage. Before they came together, the Bible says, or before they consummated their relationship, or they became intimate, as we would say in our day and age, she turned up pregnant. Now, that was a real surprise, I imagine, to Joseph. She was found to be with child, according to the Bible, by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, as we can imagine, was absolutely dumbfounded, probably horrified by what happened. You imagine that his first thought was, well, what's Mary been up to? Who's Mary been sleeping with? What's going on here? He was a righteous man, though. He could have had her publicly humiliated, and according to the Old Testament, he could have had her stoned. I mean, they would have killed her by throwing rocks at her. He did not want to do this. He obviously loved Mary, obviously cared about her. So the plan was to send her away quietly. The plan was to send her away secretly to obtain a legal divorce, which was required in order to end their betrothal. They could do that. It was hard to get a divorce back in those days, but it could be done. And she would just be sent away somewhere and have the baby. Now the angel of the Lord came to him in a dream, reassuring Joseph that this pregnancy, that this conception, was in fact of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The child that would be born would be a son, who they would name Jesus. Now, the word Jesus means Savior, and if you will put Jesus Christ together, you have the words anointed Savior, because Christ means anointed, or the anointed one, the Christos. So he would be a son, they would call him Savior, and for the child would save his people from their sins. Now, I would imagine that this answered a lot of questions, although it may have raised some more questions as well in Joseph's mind. At least he knew that she hadn't been out messing around. But how does one get pregnant through the Holy Spirit? As we said, he was considering divorcing her, but God, as we noticed, intervened. He called him the son of David, Joseph, son of David, meaning that Jesus would have the royal rights being part of the Davidic line. Jesus would be Joseph's son, at least from a legal perspective, even though God would be his actual father. In fact, Luke chapter 3, verse 23, the Bible says Jesus is described as supposedly the son of Joseph, because people just assumed that he was the son of Joseph, he and Mary. But in reality, he wasn't, even though he was legally Jesus' father. Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit is not something that we actually understand. I think we just have to chalk that up to a miracle. We don't understand a lot of things in the Bible. I'm sure we'd all say amen to that. We don't understand the creation. The Bible does say that God created the world in 6 24-hour days. So how did he do that? Well, we don't really know. But you know, actually talks about the creation being spoken into existence. Then there's the Trinity, or they call it the triune Godhead. One divine being, three specific persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Then you've got the hypostatic union. Well, I think, what on earth is that? It sounds like some kind of a trade union or something. But no, it's not. It's actually the fact that Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. And nobody understands that either. In fact, there's been great debates in church history about that. Galatians chapter 4 talks about when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. There's another verse that underscores the fact that the motherhood of Mary was emphasized, but not Joseph at all being the father. There is no reference here to a human father. He had to have had one human parent, which he did, his mother, Mary. He also had to have a divine parent, which he did, being conceived by the Holy Spirit. He had to be divine, he had to be God, in order to be our sinless, in order to be our perfect sacrifice. The Apostles' Creed said Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. J.C. Ryle says, these are mysterious subjects, and he's right. They are depths which we have no line to fathom. They are truths which we have no mind enough to comprehend. Let us be content to believe with reverence, and let us not speculate about matters which we cannot understand. Enough for us to know that with Him who made the world, nothing is impossible. We don't know exactly what the Holy Spirit did to get Mary pregnant. We just know that it was a miracle. Certainly God can do anything. So that's our first description that we see of Jesus in this passage, is that He is conceived of the Holy Spirit. He did not have a natural father. All the rest of us here, we've all had mummies and daddies. We've had natural mothers and natural fathers. That's just the way it's set up. That's the way God made it. But in this particular case, it was different. Second description of Jesus is that He was born of a virgin. Now there's another miracle. He was born of a virgin, verses 23 to 25. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now I'm going to have you shift over for just a moment to go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, if you come with me. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Starting in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation that was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You know, I'd read something, I just caught it online, and I didn't read the whole article, but basically the gist of the article was that somehow when God impregnated Mary, he did not get her permission first. And so this is somehow a problem with the Bible and a problem with God and something like that. But actually, he's telling Mary what's going to happen, or the angel of the Lord is, and Mary's going, may it be done to me according to your word. So if you ever see that article, you might find that kind of humorous. But, you know, there are a lot of people saying that, you know, everything that happens now is a form of abuse or something like that. So that's the article I read. But Mary obviously very much submitted to what the Lord was going to do. And this was something that she was willing to do. I'm sure it came as a complete surprise to her. You know, imagine being a girl and someone coming along and says, "You're going to have a kid." She says, "Well, wait a minute. I've never been with a man." He says, "Well, this is going to be a little bit different. It's going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit." So that would probably give her something to think about. Again, this is a miracle, born of a virgin. The second description of Christ is very much related to the first description. We see that according to Scripture, Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus had no actual human father. Jesus actually had, you could call him a stepfather. Like one person called him a foster parent, in the person of Joseph. We see also that Jesus was born of a virgin. In other words, his mother had never had sexual relationship with a man. She and Joseph had not come to the place in their relationship where they could legitimately consummate their marriage. Even after he had awoke from his dream and took Mary as his wife, Joseph still did not consummate their relationship in deference to the fulfillment of the Isaiah 7, verse 14 prophecy. Jesus was conceived apart from a normal physical union between Joseph and Mary, and it has been called over the years a virgin birth. And one person put it, it should actually be called a virgin conception, because Mary delivered Joseph Jesus in the usual way. We do notice in verse 25 that there was a physical relationship that Mary had with Joseph after Jesus was born. It says, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. And also in Matthew chapter 13, there's a reference to Jesus having four brothers and two sisters. And those were certainly born in the usual way. So this idea that Mary was some kind of a perpetual virgin is just simply false. Verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. This verse is actually quoted to us, as you know probably, from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. In the Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 passage, the verse is used to point to Israel's future history when a Messiah would be born of a virgin, and that the fulfillment of that prophecy, along with what was also promised in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 15 to 16, which was that the two kings who were threatening Israel at the time of Isaiah would be destroyed, both of these pointed to the fact that God would not ultimately abandon Israel. The two kings would be destroyed at the time of Isaiah. These two kings were threatening Israel, and we see that in verses 15 and 16 of Isaiah 7. The Assyrians would be raised up by God to take care of these threats. And Jesus, who is Israel's Messiah, would be born of a virgin, but that was pointing to something that was yet future, and now we see the fulfillment of that in Matthew chapter 1. Both would happen as promised here in Isaiah chapter 7. Now, some try to argue against the virgin birth of Mary, and they would say that the word virgin used in Isaiah chapter 7 actually means young maiden, or that it could mean young maiden or young woman, and since it could mean that, it could mean that Mary was just a young woman and was not really a virgin, because you can be a young woman and not be a virgin. We know that. So the word here in the New Testament in Greek, verse 23 of Matthew 1, is actually the Greek word parthenos, which always means virgin. In fact, the Hebrew word alma means virgin most of the time. Occasionally it's used for young women. John MacArthur says this, Alma can mean virgin, and that is how the Jewish translators of the Septuagint, which is a Greek Old Testament, translated the word in Isaiah chapter 7 by the Greek word parthenos, virgin, several hundred years before the birth of Christ. The sign of which Isaiah spoke was given specifically to King Ahaz, who feared that the royal line of Judah might be destroyed by Syria and Israel. The prophet assured the king that God would protect that line. The birth of a son and the death of the kings would be signs guaranteeing his protection and preservation. And in the future, there would be even a greater birth, the virgin birth of God incarnate, to assure the covenant with God's people. And so there are skeptics who do not believe in the virgin birth of Christ, but both the Hebrew and also the Greek language do not support that particular understanding. The virgin birth was an incredible miracle. It reminds us that salvation is supernatural in nature. It's a supernatural thing to be saved. It further reminds us that people do not have the ability to initiate salvation on their own. They can't do it. They're unable to do that. It drives home the point of how unique Jesus Christ really is. And it also illustrates God's sovereignty and God's power over nature and reminds us that our salvation is totally of God's grace. At the end of the day, it's all about God's grace. Sometimes people kind of get upset about things and they say, well, particularly when you're talking about election and things like that, they say, well, we just want God to be fair. We just want fairness from God. And all you can say to them is, look, if you want fairness, you're going to be in hell right now. Because if God was fair, everybody would just go to hell. But we don't want fairness, we want grace. and we want mercy, and we want God's love, and that he provides to us. So this is the second description of Christ. He is conceived of the Holy Spirit. He is born of a virgin. Number three, he is the Savior of his people. Again, back to Matthew 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is being, or Joseph is being informed that he doesn't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The child in her womb was not conceived by another man. Mary didn't do anything wrong. It's okay. It was not through a process of adultery. Some people say what really happened was a Roman soldier actually climbed in the window at night and impregnated Mary, then left. Or it was a neighbor, or it was something. Try to come up with some kind of explanation to overrule or to attack the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Mary would bear a son. His name would be called Jesus, and his name Jesus actually means Savior, and he would save his people from their sins, and he would be conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus means Savior. Jesus Christ means the anointed Savior. So whenever somebody's using Jesus Christ as a swear word, you could say, oh, you're talking about my anointed Savior. You know, just see how they would respond to that. Jesus had come into the world to save his people from their sins. He came to save people at his first advent. That's why he came. The first time he came to save. First time he came to die. A voluntary substitutionary atoning death on the cross. Second time, and there is a second coming, he's coming to rule and to judge and to reign over the earth. The Jews alive at the time of his first coming, for the most part, never really got that distinction. Of course, you know, they were waiting for Messiah, and so when Jesus came and said things like nobody had ever said to them before, and was an incredible teacher, and did things that nobody had ever seen before, all the miracles that he did, they said, well, here he is, the Messiah. And so they thought the Messiah had come to do something completely different than what the Messiah actually did. They thought that he had come to get rid of the Romans. Ah, the Romans, we've got to get rid of these Romans. They're so hard on us. They tax us to death and their soldiers abuse us. Just get rid of the Romans so we can be free. And they thought that he would heal all their afflictions. Man, we've got leprosy and we've got dropsy. We've got people with broken legs and people are dying. Come in and take care of all that for us. And they thought that he would bring them a never-ending quantities of loaves and fishes. It's nice just to sit down and have Jesus make all these loaves and fishes for you. You don't have to grow any food. You don't have to go catch anything in the water. And that's great. They were looking for a golden age of peace and prosperity. That's what they looked for. That's what they wanted. But they forgot to check some verses in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. There are some other ones as well. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Psalm 22. They failed to understand that he had come to die for them. He had come to die for their sin, and that they were sinners and all their good works weren't going to save them. See, the Jews tended to think they were pretty hot stuff. I mean, we're God's covenant people. We got all these things. We've got the temple. We've got, you know, we've got the prophets. We've got all these sacrifices that we do, and man, we got these rules that we follow, and we're really good people, but they weren't. They were just like the rest of us. They were sinners, and they needed to be saved. He would die for those who would receive him. He would die for sinners, both Jews and obviously later Gentiles. I mean, that he did come to die for Gentiles. That didn't become immediately apparent until Peter started having talks with people like Cornelius, and the Apostle Paul was raised up to be the apostle to the Gentiles. All of this we find in the Old Testament, as I said, Genesis 3:15, where the head of the serpent would be crushed by the heel of the woman, Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant, the same thing in Psalm 22. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. The problem with people on a human level is they don't recognize their lostness. They don't recognize that we are really lost, broken people, and our sin has offended a holy God. And if we don't find a way to fix that, our eternity is going to be awful. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Apostle Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners. He looked at himself and said, I deserve hell just like everybody else. There's no room for arrogance in the Christian life. It's all about humility and being obedient to God and believing on Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, he came to die for the ungodly. Why did he die for you and me? Because we're ungodly. Now, we don't maybe look, get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, I'm ungodly. But maybe we should, because that's what we are, left to ourselves. Now, as we're Christians, and the longer we live as Christians, we become more and more like Christ, and there's great comfort in that. All humanity is lost apart from Christ. All humanity is lost in sin. Christ came so the people could be saved from their sin. God would have been perfectly justified in sending every last sinner straight to hell and said, you know, I'm tired of you people. You've offended me, and I'm getting rid of you. But he didn't. He raised up a Savior. But because he is a loving God, because he is also a good God, he made a way so that people could repent and experience and be saved from experiencing the wrath of God from all eternity. There's a story of a young boy, early teens, swimming in a river with friends. He got tired. He got weighed down by his clothes. He could, for some reason, he was swimming in his blue jeans, which is probably not a real good idea. He was having trouble staying afloat, and he was progressively getting more tired. And he sank to the bottom twice in this river. And each time he pushed himself up and got to the surface and was calling out for help. And nobody was paying any attention to him. But finally, the second time after he went down, a friend realized he was in trouble. And he ran along the bank of the stream and climbed out on this limb and held down his hand and put his arm into the water so the boy could grab it. Well, this boy was going down for the third time, and he had this horrible feeling that he wasn't going to make it back to the top. But he looked up and he saw that hand reaching down for him, and so with all of his strength, he pushed off from the bottom one more time, and he grabbed this friend's hand and was pulled to safety by his friend. Jesus has reached out his hand to human beings who are drowning in their sin, and all he asks is that they reach back and grab his hand. Repent and receive Christ. That's all he says. That's all he wants. They must recognize that they are drowning in their sin. They must repent of such sin and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. You know, holiday season, this is the time to talk about these things. Well, it's the time to talk about them all the time, but certainly you can emphasize them during Christmas. That is what Christmas is all about. God sending his Son into the world via virgin birth, which we don't understand, so people could be saved. So who is the baby boy? Conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, Savior of his people, and finally, number four, he's God with us. God with us. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. One of the most important doctrines in the Bible is what's called the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ means that Jesus Christ was 100% God, just like God the Father. He's part of the Trinity, which we don't understand. And that's okay. Don't worry about it if you don't understand it. Just believe it. 100% just like God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He is God incarnate, meaning he is God in the flesh. He is the creator. He is pre-existent. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present at the same time. And at a point in human history, he became a man, or actually a baby, a person. He became a human being. Now, why would he do that? So he could die on the cross for us. He could represent us on the cross. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ became flesh. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's called Mighty God. He was called Mighty God even back in the Old Testament. See, that was another verse they could have checked. Now, I'm told this. I don't have any way to prove this, but I'm told that when Jewish people or Jewish rabbis read Isaiah 53, for example, or they read the book of Isaiah, they deliberately leave out Isaiah 53 because that tends to mess up their theology, so they just don't deal with that. It's like a Bible commentator looking at a rough verse saying, man, I don't know what to do with that. I'll just go on to the next verse. Sometimes, you know how you go through a Bible and you're trying to figure something out? Man, that's a complicated verse. And so you look down in the little places where they have notes and they have commentary, and they don't deal with the verse that you're having trouble with. The reason they don't deal with it, maybe, and I don't know their hearts, is that they are not sure what to do with it. There are some verses that are difficult, and we have to acknowledge that. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Starting at verse 13. This is a good passage. Colossians chapter 1. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what Christ did. Isn't that incredible? He rescued us from the domain of darkness, and we've now been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, meaning the preeminent one. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and earth, and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is also the head of the church, the body, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now I'm going to have you turn to Colossians 2, verses 9 to 10. And this is another description of Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Think for a minute what it's like, those words, God with us. God chose to become a person. God chose to represent us on the cross. God chose to die for us, and all that because he loves us. And frankly, in many occasions, we're not all that lovable, if you want to get right down to it. We act good at church, but well, we're supposed to, right, you know? But in truth of the matter, he catches us all in our worst moments. We can choose to be fairly unlovable. But God is with us. The creator of the universe, who said, let there be light. And now we're sending spaceships to Mars. And I'm all for that, by the way. I'm really curious to see what's on Mars. And they spend all these things that will go outside the solar system and evaluate things. And they've got some kind of a probe on an asteroid now. And they're doing all kinds of really cool stuff. And all that God just spoke into existence. You know, all these theories that it took billions of years for all this stuff to kind of miraculously evolve. It takes more faith to believe that than to believe that God just made it, because he's all powerful. The Creator has chosen to reach out to sinful and fallen humanity so we can be reconciled to the Father. He didn't have to do it. God is not obligated to save anybody, but he chose to because he loves people. But he did. May we never forget this, and may we always be grateful for the Creator who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, to die on a cross for us. The baby boy, who is he? He's conceived of the Holy Spirit. He's born of a virgin. He's the Savior of his people. And he is God with us. And may we be ever grateful for that. Shall we pray?